I want to invite you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 told you at the beginning of this year our goal was to walk through the book of Genesis. We have done so at a pretty fast clip. There are a lot of valleys that we've skipped over as we kind of chop at some mountaintops along the way. But I pray that this study in this book has been as beneficial to you as it has been to me, not only in preaching it, but just in studying, in digging into the Word of God. And just so much in this book that we could talk about. Earlier this week, I saw on Facebook that Joe Tarr had died. Now, that probably doesn't mean anything to anybody else in this room because you didn't know Joe Tarr. But I knew him sort of at a distance. See, Joe was the principal of a Christian school in Arkansas that the school that my brother and I went to, we used to play this school in basketball, volleyball, different sports and things. And different fine arts competitions, we would be around the kids from their school. And, you know, I always knew Joe Tarr. He was the principal of Jacksonville Christian Academy. And he was, I believe, served on pastoral staff at the church there that kind of a setup a lot of like what we have here, where the school here, Calvary Christian School, is a ministry of our church. The setup was a lot the same there. But see, I knew him a little bit, and I was blown away when I saw that on Facebook. And I just thought, surely I misread that. And then the questions start going through your mind. You know, was it an accident? You know, had he been ill? What happened? See, Joe Tarr had been dealing with pancreatic cancer for the last several months, and what shocked me was that he was such a relatively young man. I thought, you know, I know he was older than I was, because when I was in high school, you know, he was principal of this school, but he wasn't that old a guy. And sure enough, as I read his obituary the other day, he was 47, died of pancreatic cancer. That is young, folks. That's an eye-opener. Apparently, he'd been dealing with this cancer over the last few months, and on December 1st, he lost that battle. What do we do with death? How should we think about it? What should our attitude towards death be? I want you to look with me here, the end of the book of Genesis. We're going to back up just a few verses into chapter 49, because there's actually two deaths here that I want us to get a glimpse of this morning. In Genesis chapter 49, we'll pick up at verse 28. It says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for the embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, Please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father with him. With him went all of the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the gathering, on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grieving mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus the sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The narrative has certainly changed from early in January when we began this book. We began 2 whole chapters talking about how God created all things. And at the very end of that, he said, it is very good. We've come to the end of the book of Genesis. And what we find in the last 3 words are a coffin in Egypt. What do we do with death? Frank Borkenau is a historian who believes a culture can be analyzed by its attitude toward death. He says there are 3 basic attitudes. He uses ancient Greece as his first example, and he says that ancient Greece is an example of a death-accepting attitude. In the Judeo-Christian sphere, he finds a death-defying attitude. And in our own post-Christian, post-modernistic culture, he finds a death-denying attitude, which by the way, is the most inadequate of all. See, we don't have to go very far to find examples of this last view. The most obvious and a very modern approach are the death-denying views of a woman by the name of Mary Baker Eddy and the cult that she founded known as Christian Science. Ironically enough, there's not very much scientific or Christian about it, but that's what they call themselves. You need to know that that is a cult. And according to Ms. Eddy, death is nothing more than an error of the mind. It's not real. And this attitude has worked its way into the editorial pages of the Christian Science Monitor, which is a very well-respected newspaper where the word death is never, ever printed. The funeral industry does something similar. So does the insurance industry, whose chief product, life insurance, is a misnomer if ever there was one. Right, Jeff? I mean, we talk about life insurance. The whole point behind life insurance is if you die. So, you know, it's amazing the words that we come up with to comfort ourselves when we start talking about this very difficult topic called death. Another man by the name of Richard Doss explains in a book on death in America just how this happens. He says a massive cultural conspiracy is at work in creating a new image for death. We attempt to reshape our understanding of death by the language we use, particularly imaginative euphemisms we've invented to soften the reality of death. He says, consider what takes place when a person dies. If he dies in a hospital, and the odds are he will, it'll be announced that the patient expired, and the intending physician will sign a vital statistics form. No longer a patient, the person enters a new state as a loved one. The remains of the loved one are removed to the mortuary where the family arranges what's called the memorial estate. After preparation of the loved one, he's placed in the slumber room, sometimes called the reposing room. If he's a member of a church, the pastor or priest or minister or whatever he calls himself announces from the pulpit or in the bulletin that Mr. Jones has gone home to be with the Lord or passed on to his heavenly home. The newspaper states succinctly that Mr. Jones, beloved father, passed away. This is the accepted social practice for speaking of death. If you're so coarse as to mention in a matter-of-fact way, did you hear that John Jones died last week? People may think you to be in poor taste or indiscreet. Use of softened language, Doss says, indicates a strong need to deny the harshness of death. He continues, the 20th century has seen a virtual abolition of the traditional Christian framework for dealing with and understanding death, with no new proposal to take its place. Secularization has separated modern man from older understandings of man and society, and in so doing has separated death from the means by which it had been explained for so many years. As a result, death has been isolated and denuded. With no meaningful framework for understanding death, our culture has adopted a style of denial and avoidance. Wow. Of course, the reality of death cannot ultimately be avoided. See, we treat it as fiction, but suddenly death steps across the threshold of our own home or that of our neighbors, and we tremble. The ancient Greeks are an example of a death-accepting culture. We live in a death-denying culture. The ancient Greeks were more of a death-accepting culture. And the primary example, one of the best-known deaths of all time, is the death of a man by the name of Socrates. Socrates was the philosophical mentor of Plato, who records the story of Socrates' last hours in his work, The Phaedo. Socrates has been sentenced to death by the rulers of Athens for, quote-unquote, corrupting the youth of Athens. And the charge is basically that he's corrupted them due to his atheism. Well, the atheism that Socrates was guilty of is not believing in the many gods in the Greek system. He denied all those gods, and so they decided that death was the most appropriate end for him. And the moment approached when he was to drink that fatal concoction of hemlock, and his friends, the youth of the city, were gathered around him. Some of them were weeping, but not Socrates. He used the occasion to reason with the sorrowing young men about the significance of death. He didn't shrink back from it. In fact, when at last the cup was presented, quite readily and cheerfully, he drank of the poison and soon perished. So what is it that gave Socrates the power to die with such confidence? It was his commitment to reason. Earlier in the story, in a dialogue recorded in the Credo, Socrates argued that he was then 70 years old. And he said, a man of his age should not shun death. But chief among his reasons was the immortality of the soul. You see, the Greeks believed that the soul was a part of the spiritual or immaterial world, and therefore good and permanent, while the body was a part of the material world, rendering it evil and perishable. Death, therefore, they reasoned, is the only way an individual can be set free from bodily existence, which they believe to be evil. And so death, really, in their framework, according to their reasoning, is the friend of the soul, because it frees the soul from the body. The problem is, it's difficult to die serenely on the basis of a philosophical hope. And death, don't forget, is still a loss for the survivors. Plato was Socrates' star pupil. But in the Phaedo, he confesses that when his mentor drank the hemlock, he, along with all the other friends that were gathered around him, burst into tears at having lost such a just and wise companion. Death denying, or just simply death accepting? Is this the best we can do? Must we either accept death with philosophical stoicism like Socrates, or else deny its reality, which is the approach of our own materialistic postmodernism? I think what we see here in Genesis 49 and 50, in the death of Jacob and later of Joseph, his son, we see several things. First of all, there's a time to weep. If you look at the first 13 verses of chapter 50, Jacob dies, and the first reaction that his son Joseph has is to weep. You know, how do we see Joseph reacting to the death of his father Jacob? We see him accepting death and grieving over it. He doesn't just accept it with a smile on his face and move on. There's a period of grief that takes place. But at the same time, we also see a death-transcending hope that culminates eventually in the resurrection faith of a mature Christianity. The most striking feature of Joseph's reaction to his father's death is grief. You see, in our culture, where death is denied so strenuously, it's considered improper to grieve, or at least to grieve visibly or for very long. I can remember as a young child, my dad was pastoring a church, and there was a family in our church. This family, young married couple, they'd been trying to get pregnant and have a baby for years. And try after try after try, she had miscarried a couple of babies, and they kept thinking, oh, well, she's pregnant, and then they found out she's not. I mean, just over and over and over, all this stuff had happened. They'd gone through all this grief through not being able to have a child, and then she got pregnant, and son of a gun, she got pregnant with twins. And it was an amazing story, and they were so excited. Until 6 months into the pregnancy, they had to do an emergency C-section and deliver both of those little boys. And they stayed alive for a few days there in an incubator in the NICU in Little Rock, Arkansas, until finally they both died. I can remember watching my dad as a pastor, talking to that father. His name was Jeremy. He said, "Jeremy, you need to know something. It is okay for you to cry." This is a big old guy. I mean, you could probably take two of my shoulder widths and put them, you know, I mean, he's just this big, burly man's man. And he needed to be reminded that grieving is okay. You just lost two children. You don't have to be the man's man and hold it all together. It's okay to grieve. Funeral directors will tell you the trend in funeral arrangements is just to get it over with. Just get it over with as quickly as possible. But you notice that's not how Joseph responded. Verse 1 tells us that Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then he entered upon a formal period of 70 days of mourning while he and his brothers were still in Egypt. This is almost 2.5 months of mourning before they even leave Egypt. On top of that, there was an unrecorded time, maybe as long as 3 or 4 weeks, while that funeral procession was on its way to the land of Canaan for the burial. He spent a week on top of that at the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, where the Egyptians particularly grieved. And then finally, there was a period in which the sons carried the patriarch's remains across the Jordan to the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, where they buried him. I mean, this is months and months of this grieving process that's going on. Can you imagine someone doing that today? I mean, if someone you knew acted that way in response to the death of a loved one, whether it was a child or a spouse or a parent or just a friend, whatever it was, I mean, and they spent 3 months just, you know, in this grieving process and this very open, very emotional process, most of us would look at them like they're nuts. I mean, you're supposed to go hide yourself somewhere and cry about that. You know, yeah, cry at the funeral, but you're supposed to get over it. That's kind of what our culture pushes us towards, right? I mean, most of us would look at someone who does what Joseph is doing here, and we would consider that to be incredibly morbid, to just keep that going so long. We might even be tempted to give them a sedative to kind of help them get over the grieving process. But Joseph was not deranged. On the contrary, Joseph is a model of faith. He was what we would term one of the most self-possessed, self, kind of just had control of himself, one of the most composed characters in all of Scripture. And yet he grieves loud and long. This is a death. This is a loss that hurts Joseph to his core. It shakes him to his being. There is certainly a time to weep here in this passage. There's a time to grieve the loss of his father. But then a time came to cease from weeping. Notice in verse 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. We see in this passage, life must go on. Now that thought offers little comfort to the one who's grieving over the loss of a spouse or a child or a parent or a good friend. But it's true. And it's good that it's true. No one should grieve forever. Joseph didn't grieve forever. He had grieved the loss of his father for 3 or 4 months, but the time came that grieving had to pass. The text says in verse 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. You know, it must have been hard for Joseph to return to a land where he'd experienced so much suffering. Don't forget the words that Joseph himself used to describe the land of Egypt. He said in the naming of his son Ephraim. The name Ephraim means, God has prospered me in the land of my affliction. So he has gone and he has brought his father to Egypt. His father has lived there for 17 years. Finally, Jacob dies. And Joseph packs up a whole caravan and he takes it back to the land of Canaan. He has gone back now to the land of promise. And think about how hard that would have been to go and bury his father and then to return to the land of his affliction. One commentator noted, it's almost like a second selling to the Midianites, a second going down to captivity. It is as if he were a second time exchanging Canaan's bright promise for Egypt's dark and bitter slavery. And yet, Joseph set out again for Egypt. Those of you who have lost someone very close to you know that we all have to do something very similar to what Joseph is doing in this passage. Maybe not today, maybe not next week, maybe not next month. But dealing with grief takes time. But life must resume in full someday. And the knowledge of that, as well as consciousness of moving toward it, is part of that grieving and healing process. We're reminded in Scripture, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And the one who came to heal our sorrow, sin, and shame is making all things new. That doesn't make the grieving process any easier or any less, but it does give us hope. And that's the difference that we're looking at here. Rather than just a death-accepting culture who just says, well, death is part of life, it's just part of it, let's just move on. Or a death-denying culture that just says, well, death isn't even really a real thing. That doesn't help with the grieving process either. You see, we've got to come to this middle ground where we understand, yes, it's a real thing and it hurts and we must grieve. There is a time for weeping. But there's also a time to cease from weeping. You know, this passage is fascinating. It really kind of lays out something that's all too familiar probably to a lot of us. My dad is in the funeral industry, and maybe you wouldn't be shocked. I'm shocked at the number of families that get together and just completely tear themselves apart. And usually it's over one thing, money. Yeah. Mama had, you know, this nest egg, and us 12 kids are going to get together and we're going to argue and fight and rip each other apart about who gets it. My dad was telling me one time they buried this lady, and he said he basically had to sit in the arrangements room at the funeral home trying to make arrangements with his family, who was just literally ripping each other to shreds. I think there was 5 or 6 siblings in the arrangements room. Their mother owned a house that was like the extent of her earthly possessions. And dad said, I saw the house. He said, I actually had to go to the house to get her body and to take it to the funeral home. He said, so I saw the house and it was worth every bit of $80,000. So if they sold that house, they've got 80 grand to split amongst 5 or 6 siblings. And so even if you split that evenly, you know, you're looking at, what, $12,000, $15,000 a piece? They're literally destroying relationships over a few thousand dollars. It's interesting, those arguments rarely happen. Well, sometimes they happen, but most of the time you see those kinds of arguments happening after that loved one has passed. You know, after daddy's gone or after mama's passed or whatever, then, you know, all the tension and all the anger and all the strife comes out. Nobody wants to say anything while mom or dad is still alive to hear it, because you'd bring shame down upon them or whatever. But we look at that kind of stuff, and that's kind of what we find in the middle of this chapter in Genesis chapter 50. Because they go and all this mourning is taking place and they bury their father Jacob. And then, okay, dad's gone, he's buried, the grieving process is over. And Joseph's brothers start thinking, uh-oh, dad's not around anymore to kind of hold this guy at bay. And we know what we've done to him, and he's still the second in command of the entire world. And what might he try to do to us now that dad's gone? And so we see, you know, this whole conversation back and forth between Joseph and his brothers, and they start begging for forgiveness. And it's like Joseph just holds his hands up and says, look, guys, what you intended against me was evil. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to call it what it's not. It was evil. It was wrong. It was sin. But you remember in chapter 41 in the naming of his son Manasseh, I told you basically that name means Joseph is saying, I let that stuff go. And even after the death of his father, he comes back and he readdresses that issue with his brothers. He says, look, what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good. Wow, so much in that. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph goes on to see his grandchildren to the third generation. We see his face as he, like his father before him and his grandfather and his great-grandfather before him, comes to the time of his own death. He gathers his loved ones around him and he gives them instruction. Most significant, possibly, of you are not to leave my bones here. You are to take me back to the land of promise. See the faith of Joseph in this. We see that he's looking forward to things that even he knows he will not get to see as he is alive here on this earth, but promises that God has made to his forefathers before him and that God is making to his descendants after him. And he is placing his faith and his trust that God is going to keep the promises that he has made to his family. And as we come to the end of this chapter, we find a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You know, it's amazing, the embalming process. Today, you know, we have the luxury of embalming fluid. You know, the Egyptians talked about when they embalmed Jacob, it was like a 40-day process that this took. Today, a little $2 bottle of liquid that will embalm a body and preserve it. A funeral home my dad used to work at, just to tell you how effective some of this stuff can be, they had a situation where legally there was some question about how something had happened in this guy's life. He'd been dead like 10 years. And they had to exhume the body. When they opened the casket, the funeral director that had embalmed him was standing there, and he looked at him and he said, you know what? Give me 5 minutes with makeup, and I think I could show that body again. He said, you know, it was just amazing. 10 years this guy had been gone, and the process of embalming that had preserved, seemingly, this guy's body. You know what embalming really is? It's our attempt as human beings to stop the process that God told us when we sinned against him was going to happen. It's our attempt to stop ourselves from returning to dust as God said would happen. And yet, Joseph is embalmed. We find him in a coffin in Egypt. What a way for a book as important as Genesis to end. You know, it could have ended differently. Genesis could have concluded with a description of the lavish honors paid to Joseph as Egypt's savior. It could have ended with a fresh revelation of the future of the Hebrews. many things might have made for a more upbeat or optimistic ending. But this is not the way the book ends. It declares simply, so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. The end. This is not how Genesis began. You know, what hopes we had then. As for two whole chapters, we read how God brought all that we know into being, declaring after each stage that what he had created was good. You know, in those opening chapters, God made light and darkness, sky and earth, land and water, trees, plants, birds, fish, animals. Last of all, he made a man and a woman, and all was very good. So chapter 2 concludes with this note. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Yeah, but that was before the fall of the human race. It's recorded in chapter 3 because Adam's sin brought death. And from that point, nothing so characterized the history of the human race as the reappearance of that final enemy. Chapter 5 is filled with it. We read through chapter 5 and it's just a genealogy, right? Notice, Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 905 years and he died. Kenan lived 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 895 years and he died. Jared lived 962 years and he died. We weren't told anything about Enoch dying because the Lord caught him up at 365 years old, but Methuselah lived 969 years, oldest man to have ever lived. You know what the final words said in Scripture about Methuselah are? And he died. Lamech lived 777 years and he died. Noah lived 950 years at the end of chapter 9 and he died. And so it is at the end as we read about Joseph. George Lawson notes, all his grandeur and riches and goodness could not save Joseph from the hands of the last enemy. In his lifetime, Joseph had been used by God to deliver most of the civilized world from starvation. And yet it could be said of him, as it was said in an improper way of one far greater than Joseph, he saved others, but he could not save himself. What does this coffin in Egypt teach us? The book of Genesis records nothing so consistently as the inevitable death of all people. Oh, sure, it tells their stories. We're told a great deal about some of them, but some, you know, particularly those in the earliest chapters, lived a long time. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. And yet, Methuselah, no less than Joseph, died. Abraham died. So did Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob. Writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 and verse 27, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. We're no greater than our fathers before us. So when we look at Joseph's coffin, we have to be reminded of our own impending death. We may be great, as Joseph was, but it doesn't matter. We may have the world at our feet, looking to us for wisdom or applauding us for our achievements, but it doesn't matter. As Joseph died, so must we. Fame and wealth cannot save us. We may be loved by our families and friends, that cannot save us. We may have a spouse who says and means, I just can't live without you. People may depend on us for their jobs, for their care, for their comfort, but none of that matters. All the love or dependence in the world won't give 1 minute of life when our time comes to die. Reminded of Queen Elizabeth I, who at her death, on her deathbed, the woman had literally over 2,000 evening gowns and all the possessions anybody could ever imagine. You know what her dying words were? All my possessions for one more moment of life. It was out of this awesome awareness that Moses declared in Psalm 90. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Second thing we learn from this coffin is that God speaks truth. Even when it's something we don't want to hear, or something that runs contrary to our preconceived ideas. Remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, what was the devil's question to Eve? Did God actually say, did God really say ... He was directly contradicting the word of God. And it all came down to this. Could God be trusted? Was Eve to listen to God? Was God speaking truth and the devil lying? Or was the devil speaking truth and God lying? It's the ultimate question that confronts the entire human race. Eve, using her own line of reasoning, deduced that she could eat of the tree and live. But she did not live. Eve died, and today her dust lies scattered somewhere in some unmarked grave. The very thing that God said would happen did happen. God was true, and all contrary words were from liars. Let's learn that lesson as we look at Joseph's coffin. You may find sin attractive, pleasing to the eyes, good, maybe even desirable. But the wages of sin is death. God says so, and sin will always lead to death. So just learn this now. God always speaks truth, and His word alone can always be trusted. Well, did Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let God be true. The last lesson I think we can learn from this coffin in Egypt comes from the fact that it contained the remains of a believing man. The only serious mention of Joseph in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. It's not much in words, but it's a record of faith. It's a chain that stretches backward to Adam through such saints as Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel, and forward to Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and David and others. Even those in our time who are admonished, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so easily, so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All this means that the coffin in Egypt is not just the end of this great book of beginnings. More importantly, it's part of the beginning of the end. It's the testimony of one who, like many others, looked and longed for the coming of him who was to destroy death, who was to come and crush the head of the serpent. Egypt had the most magnificent coffins that have ever been known to this entire planet. Many of them were layered in gold and inlaid with all sorts of precious stones, but they were still coffins that held dead bodies. They were monuments to death. So what's different about the way that we as Christians view and approach and deal with death? What's different about our attitude towards death? Well, we don't raise monuments to death because we have something better. We have a resurrection. We look to him who conquered death, and we anticipate the victory. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, the most beautiful aspect of this entire narrative is Joseph's ability to forgive. See, the time came when his life on this earth ended. What mattered was what he did while he was still alive. What happened to Joseph was unthinkable. Our natural response is to think that he would have been well within his rights to use his power and position to retaliate against his brothers, but he doesn't. He looks to God's sovereignty and he trusts in his providence, and the result is forgiveness. Joseph cancels the debt. I mean, that, after all, is what forgiveness means, is it not? To cancel the debt. It doesn't mean that the debt isn't there. It means you just cancel it. You just choose not to collect on that debt. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you forget the offense, but that in spite of the memory, you erase the debt. Joseph can't help but remember what his brothers had done. Retracing his steps on the journey home would have made the memories all the more vivid. In fact, this trip heightens his brothers' sense of guilt and causes them to beg for mercy. But their debt is gone. It's long since been wiped out. You won't necessarily forget the evil things that people do to you, but that doesn't mean you can't or haven't forgiven. You can still cancel the debt and refuse to punish. And if we refuse to forgive, we've stepped into some pretty dangerous waters. I can remember, and I experienced this as a pastor, not here. I actually had a church member who looked at me after I asked, "Will you please forgive this person?" And I heard with my own ears, I can still hear this sound ringing around, rattling around inside my head. "You know, Pastor, I just don't think I'm ready to do that yet." I was terrified in that moment for that individual. Because if we refuse to forgive, we have stepped into dangerous waters. First, refusing to forgive is to put ourselves in the place of God as though vengeance were our prerogative, not His. Second, unforgiveness says that God's wrath is insufficient. For the unbeliever, we're saying that an eternity in hell is not enough. They need our slap in the face or our cold shoulder to kind of settle the balance and to kind of balance the scales of justice. For the believer, we're saying that Christ's humiliation and death were not enough. In other words, we shake our fists at God and say, "Your standards might have been justified, but I have higher standards." Finally, refusing to forgive is the highest form of arrogance. Here we stand forgiven. And as we bask in the forgiveness of a perfectly holy and righteous God, we turn to our brother and say, "My sins are forgivable, but yours aren't." In other words, we act as though the sins of others are too significant to forgive, while simultaneously believing that our own sins aren't significant enough to matter. See, forgiveness also frees you from the unbearable weight of holding on to an offense. You know, I've known people who've been holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness of people who are already dead. They're already in the grave, and their life is still being controlled over an offense that happened 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago that they never let go of. Some of us are being controlled by a person who's not even alive as a direct result of our unwillingness to forgive. We hold the debt close to us like a cherished possession, and we fail to realize that it's our own selves that's being possessed. Let it go. If you take nothing else from the story of Joseph, take this: learn to forgive if Joseph, everything that he's been through, if Joseph can forgive those who have wronged him, I'll do you one better. If Jesus can go to the cross and bear your sin and your punishment and forgive you, how dare you or I fail to forgive our brothers and sisters and those around us? We've already seen the book of Genesis ends with death. At the end of chapter 49, Jacob dies. And now we've bidden farewell to Joseph as well. Neither one of them lived to see the return to Canaan. As the author of Hebrews points out, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The message to us is clear. We too are strangers and exiles on the earth. We too will die. Only then will we inherit our full reward. In the meantime, we enjoy the friendship of God, the brotherhood of our fellow Christians, and the pain and heartache of living in the world. But as our Savior said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Can I just pop your bubble here for just a second and then give you a better one to hang on to? Your life is not going to turn out like you want it to. That's pretty harsh, but it's reality. Your life will not turn out the way you want it to. But the one who writes a better story will be with you through every trial and every tribulation. If you belong to him, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will walk through all of it with you, and it will be he who carries you safely to the other side. So let me just encourage you this morning, as we draw to a close on the book of Genesis, to take a note from the life of Joseph. Don't let bitterness or anger or disappointment or frustration or unforgiveness rule and control your life. I don't know what's going on in your life this morning. Maybe you're not struggling with any of this. Maybe you're struggling with all of it. I don't know. But I want you to know that there is love and forgiveness at the foot of the cross, that you can come running there and find forgiveness for your own sins and the strength and the compassion to find it within yourself to forgive those who have wronged you. As Jesus said in his model prayer, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. May we be known as a people of love. May we be known as a people of forgiveness. May we be known as a people of unity in the bonds of Christ. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we thank you that you remind us in your word the tremendous price that was paid for our salvation. Father, I thank you that you show us pictures like Joseph, where we see death is reality. It's okay to grieve. But Father, the wonderful hope that we have, that weeping does not last for the night. There is coming a morning. There's coming a resurrection. Father, we look forward to that day. I pray that if there's one here this morning who has business that they need to do with you, that you're drawing them to yourself. Father, don't allow them to leave this place without having settled whatever it is that you have laid on their heart. Father, we give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise for what you've done among us and what we know you're willing to do and what you're doing even in this moment. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.